in this world, come to discover that absolutely nothing appears to be safe. No matter what you see on TV, what you might see in the news or read, there's not a product that's available that can offer unto us a foolproof protection. The reality means that ultimately economies collapse. Perhaps you've discovered that electronics malfunction. Locks can be deactivated or even broken. Humans can fall asleep on the job. Enemies attack. Friends and allies, at times they betray or neglect us in our greatest need. Psalm 16 reveals unto us the true source of our security and protection. And that true source is from God, God alone. God's people understand that real security can only be found in Him. In this very difficult time in David's life, he realizes and confesses that only God can preserve and protect him in his life and in his death. The heading of this particular psalm reveals to us that it's referred to as a miktam. We'll find that there are six psalms that are a miktam. This is the first. The meaning of this term is relatively unknown. Some think that it comes from a word that means to engrave or referring to a sculptured writing. If that's the case, then the thought would be that here is something that should be preserved, something that we should never, ever forget. Martin Luther translated the word as a golden jewel. I think that's probably really close to its meaning. So the miktam suggests to us that we're dealing with a truth that is so significant that it should be preserved forever. What is that truth? Begin in verse number 1. Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good besides you. Now the specific occasion for this psalm is so we don't know the immediate threat or the immediate circumstance or situation that David was dealing with. However, what we do know is that David was concerned with staying close to the Lord. He was concerned about abiding in the presence of God. He was concerned about not straying away from God. And so details within this text reveals that David was in the midst of those that worshipped idols. Therefore, he had a reason to be tempted, or he had the opportunity to be tempted to turn towards those idols because he was in the midst of people that worshipped these things. And so he calls out to God and he says unto him, preserve me. The meaning of that is to hedge about. Preserve me means to hedge about. And so in times of the Old Testament, wild animals were much more prevalent in the Middle East than they are today. As you read through the scripture, you'll discover all kinds of wild animals dwelt among them. In Judges chapter 14, there's mentions of lions. Jeremiah chapter 5, we see that there's wolves. 1 Samuel chapter 17, there are bears. Hosea 13, you'll find lepers. And then Isaiah 13, there were hyenas. So although a stone wall could keep predators away, those walls would have to be very tall, would take a considerable amount of resources and time in order to build them. And then also wood. Well, wood wasn't as plentiful and wouldn't be wasted on things like building a fence for protection. So what the people would do is that they would plant a hedge of thorn bushes. Those thorn bushes would be planted in order that they might grow around a living compound. And as those thorn bushes would grow and develop, they would become too dense for anyone to crawl through. They would be too sharp for the enemy to chew through. They would be too deep for the most animals, most predators, except perhaps the most determined leopard, to be able to jump over. But there's another benefit of that hedge of thorn bushes, because those bushes would also serve as a deterrent to sheep or goats that would be seeking to escape the area. And so what we've come to quickly discover is that the hedge would serve two purposes. It helped to keep the outsiders out while keeping the insiders in. And so David was trusting in God to prevent his enemies from coming near him, and he was trusting God to stop him from wandering outside the boundaries of his fellowship with God. So David's prayer reveals a vital truth unto us. The tendency of our flesh is to escape the boundaries that God has placed upon us. Boundaries that he has given us in order to protect us from our enemies, and boundaries that he has given us in order to protect us from ourselves. Verse number 3, he goes on to say, "As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight." Here we see a beautiful truth that as believers in Christ, we don't live in this life alone or in isolation. Within this psalm, like many of the psalms, we'll find two groups of people that are identified. You'll find that there are saints or believers, and then there are unbelievers identified. And one of the greatest privileges and blessings of being a child of God is that we become a part of a family, and that is the family of God. So as his children, hold of God, and our family is a heavenly one. Ephesians chapter 2, verse number 19 says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." And so, it's true that we're commanded to love the lost. We're commanded to serve and to do all that we can to introduce them to the gospel and lead them to Christ. That's true. But what is also true is that really our greatest delight ought to come from our fellowship with other believers. And we ought to spend a lot more time with other believers than a mere hour or two on a Sunday morning. We who know Christ, we share a special bond. It's a spiritual bond. And this is a bond that often runs deeper than blood relationships. We would do well to invest in the development and the strengthening of that bond with one another. Verse number 4, David says, "The sorrow of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips." So may you understand that God demands total separation from all things that are ungodly and unworthy. It is impossible for the children of God to live in friendship and in fellowship with God while at the same time embracing unrighteousness in our own lives. Those two things are not compatible. Apostle Paul picks up on this as well. In fact, I would encourage you to turn to Ephesians chapter 5 just real quickly. I want to read a large portion from Ephesians 5, and I think it's helpful and it's insightful for us to clearly understand that if we If we belong to God through faith in Jesus, then our lives are to look a whole lot differently than those that don't know Christ. We're to have different values. We're to be driven to honor God and who we are and what we do, not seeking to please ourselves or our own agendas. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse number 1, there's really not a lot of commentary that needs to be added to this text. Just listen and follow and see what he says. It says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time, you were darkness, but now you are the light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Verse 15, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And don't get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. We got a beautiful, clear picture of what our lives ought to look like as children of God. And we need to take commands seriously. They're not to be treated casually. They're not suggestions for our considerations. These are imperatives upon our lives. And so, while we should never be unloving towards those that embrace sin in their lives, we must always stand firm. Stand firm without compromising our faith in Jesus Christ. Think about it for a moment. Think about our global brothers and sisters in Christ. See, we live in a place where we can freely worship and preach the gospel without really any fear of being arrested or executed for our faith. But we must not forget our brothers and sisters in the faith who face great danger for practicing and proclaiming their faith in Christ. It is our duty to not just to lift the prayer, but it's also our duty to do all that we can to support and encourage them. And if they're willing to proclaim the gospel at the expense of their own lives, then how much more ought we be to be willing to share the gospel at little expense to ourselves. They're putting their lives on the line. And we won't share because we're uncomfortable. We must remember that the Lord our God is a jealous God. In fact, in the first two commandments, he declares that he and he alone is to be worshipped and served. And David declares that the worship of idols results in increased sorrow in our own lives. Those who engage in sin always will reap the powerful consequences of that sin. Scripture teaches us, Galatians chapter 6, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Sin is devastating. Sin perverts the soul, plagues the spirit, destroys the body. Sin ruins relationships. Sin damages all aspects of our lives. And so as a result of this truth, notice David's deep conviction that he would have nothing, absolutely nothing, to do with false worshipers or any of their practices. He even goes as far as to say that he was not even willing to speak the names of their gods. And so having just credited the Lord for everything that's good in his life, David elaborates on God's grace and blessings that have been poured out upon himself. And he does so by using some really interesting descriptive language. Because he's going to use the descriptive language of Israelites' physical inheritance. He's speaking in the language of the promised land as he's describing God's spiritual blessings upon himself. And so we pick that up. Look at verse 5. It says, the Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my inheritance is beautiful to me. I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. Oh, I love that phrase there. My mind instructs me in the night. Remember that David is not speaking of the land itself in these verses. No, he's talking about his life. He's saying that he has enjoyed a rich, wonderful life, a life that overflowed with God's love, grace, and praised the Lord for his guidance and his direction in his own life as well. I think many people have the tendency to think that God spoke differently to the people in the Old Testament than he does today. Now, it is true that there are some places in the Old Testament that record instances where God spoke to individuals in an audible voice. And you understand that that was not the norm, right? To instruct means to chasten or correct. And so David is being specific when he says that the Lord spoke to him, the Lord gave him instructions, the Lord gave corrections inwardly. He says inwardly to his spirit, instructing him at night. And as David would lie down in his bed at night, God spoke to him, convicting him of any wrongdoing in his life. And God still speaks to us through this impressionable innermost part of our being. I hope you understand that. Even in this moment, my prayer is that God would speak unto all of us, making known unto us decisions that we ought to make, sins that we must repent and confess, commitments that we need to extend. We trust and we rely that the Holy Spirit would do that inward work within us, making known unto us what it is that we need to do in order to honor and please Him with our lives. In Romans chapter 2, Paul reveals the beautiful truth that God has engraved His holy law upon the conscience of every individual. Through His correction, through His counsel, that God keeps us from drifting away from His holy presence. Even when He chastens us or has to correct us because of our sin and rebellion, God is always good. And we ought to praise Him for the discipline that He brings into our lives. Verse number 8, David says, I have set the Lord continually before me. Because He is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. See, up to this point, David has emphasized the good work of God in his life. Now, in bringing the psalm to a close, he reveals the one thing that prompted God to release His preserving power upon him. Now, one thing is oh so significant. What is that one thing? It says that David kept the Lord before him continually. You see, with God at his right hand, David would not be moved by anyone or anything in his life. The right hand has great significance in the Bible. You'll find it mentioned all throughout the Scripture. In places like in Acts chapter 2, verse number 33, we see that the right hand is the place of honor and authority. In Psalm 73, verse number 23, the right hand is the place of support. In Psalm 109, verse number 31, the right hand is the place of protection and provision. In Psalm 110, verse 5, the right hand is the place of security and defense. Even one more, Isaiah chapter 45, verse number 1, we discover that the right hand is the place of guidance and direction. Which means that the day as David set the Lord before him continually, as David placed the Lord in the proper position of authority over his life, then God honored him by providing unto him the things that I just mentioned. Because David put the Lord before him as the place of honor and authority, then God gave him support, protection, provision, security, defense, guidance, and direction. And so what does it mean for us to set the Lord before us? It means ultimately that God should be first and foremost in every aspect of our lives. Nothing and no one else should come before God. It means it's not enough to start your day off with a devotion and then go about your day living as though God doesn't even exist in your life. He's to be set before us in all that we do. You got a decision to make? God should be set before us. As problems arise, God should be set before us. And the quality of your work, when you think that no one's watching, God should be set before you. In your relationships, God should be before those relationships. To others, we should set the Lord before us. And the list goes on and on and on. In everything that we do, God should be in the place of authority in our lives. No areas of our lives should be excluded from God and His involvement. If you'll look to Him, then He will guide you. So not only does He prepare you, but He also prepares the way for you. Look at how this psalm comes to a conclusion in verse number 9. It says, therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. But you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. Old Testament believers did not possess for themselves the full revelation of God like we have today. Yet even with that limited revelation, they were still convinced of the resurrection to come. Now, today, we're privileged to know the details of this reality. And so like David, we can be confident that our God will preserve us through life and through death. He will preserve us so that we might receive the full inheritance that he has promised unto us. And this blessed hope, this is the hope that anchors our souls through the difficult storms of life. I love how J. Vernon McGee speaks about this psalm and these particular verses. This is what he says. This is the psalm of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This was the heart of Peter's message on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. Peter said clearly that Psalm 16, 8 through 10 spoke of the resurrection of our Lord. Paul also quoted from this psalm in Acts 13, verse number 35. J. Vernon McGee said that what we have in this psalm is quite remarkable. In verse number 8, we have the life of Christ. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. That, my friend, was the pathway he followed down here, and it is the pathway I want to follow. Then in verse 9, we have the death of Christ. He died there upon the cross, knowing that God would raise him from the dead. In verse number 10, we have the resurrection of Christ. Then we have the ascension of Christ in verse number 11. As we've journeyed through this book one of Psalm, this is the first psalm that's referred to as a messianic psalm. It's the first one for us to get to. And so what's the big takeaway from this psalm? I believe it's the fact that the resurrection of Jesus, based upon Psalm 16, is the ultimate proof that what God promises, he delivers. What God promises, he delivers. Set the Lord before you in all that you do. Allow him to guide you, direct you, support you, protect you, all of that. But we must continually set him before us. If we'll do so, may you know that Psalm 16 enables those that sing it, well, enables them to value their friendships with other believers. That's verse number 3. Enables us to appreciate God's providential supervision over our lives. That's verses 5 through 6. Those who sing it allows us to recognize God's care for us in our daily tasks, in our daily lives. That's verses 7 through 8. Verses 9 through 11, sing it. It allows us to anticipate the fullness of joy in God's eternal presence. Moment, we're going to sing this beautiful psalm together. My prayer is that the Holy Spirit has been working in our hearts and in our lives, that we might make decisions in this moment that would honor and glorify him. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, how glorious you are. Thank you for preserving unto us the beauty of this psalm. God, if we're honest, every single one of us, including myself, have areas in our lives that we struggle to continually set you before. God, help us to know what those areas are. Help us to repent from our self-reliance. Help us to set you before all things. In this time of response, Father, may you be honored and may you be glorified. May you receive all the praise that's due unto you. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.